Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Romans chapter 4. And our confessional portion is taken this evening from Article 23 of the Belgic Confession, which is found on page 80 in the back of the Psalter hymnals. So first of all, Romans 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in the hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And then also reading then from the Belgic Confession in Article 23, it says, we believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the blessedness of a man, that God imputes righteousness to him apart from the works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And therefore we also hold fast to the foundation, ascribing all to the glory of God, humbling ourselves before him and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ourselves, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. This is sufficient to cover all our iniquities, to give us confidence in approaching God, freeing the conscience of fear and terror and dread, without following the example of our first father, Adam, who trembling attempted to cover himself with fig leaves. And verily, if we should appear before God relying on ourselves or any other creature, though ever so little, we should, alas, be consumed. And therefore everyone must pray with David, O Jehovah, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. Dear people of God, man naturally is inclined towards pride. For as people point out, the center of sin is I, me. In other words, the essence of sin is man enthroning himself. And certainly, the father of lies, Satan himself, is described exactly in that way. In Ezekiel 28, where Satan is personified as the king of Tyre, this is what it says about him. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seats of God, in the midst of the sea. Yet you are a man and not a god. And though you set your heart as the heart of God, and he goes on, of course, to chide him for making such a bold claim when he is just a man. And that's, of course, what the devil did. Though he was an angel and he knew that he was, I mean, there's no doubt about that. Nevertheless, he desired to be as God. And so pride came in and he fell. And from the fall, this corruptness of heart and mind have been present in all human beings, in each and every one of us. So we all have issues in that sense with pride. The unbeliever then reveals this blatantly as he rejects God's truth and righteousness, as Romans 1 teaches, and exchanges it for a lie and lifts up the sinner rather than condemns him. And we have that in our society, of course, more blatantly than any other country, where they look at what the scriptures say and there's no blushing, there's no shame when they declare that that is absolutely absurd. That that's primitive. And that that's old. That's not the enlightened view that we have. And so they promote their values, their morals, as far more superior than the scriptures. In other words, than God himself. And this whole issue also creeps in then in terms of salvation when the free will of man is brought up and defended with such tenacity. And the underlying thing, of course, is this pride of man. That man is nothing without his free will. Man is nothing without having his destiny in his own hands. And so even the Arminians then, that are really skewed in their thinking because of this, claim that if man doesn't decide for himself and by himself, then he's nothing but a robot. Absolutely nothing but a robot. And so it cannot be that God is the one that chooses us and brings us to faith. It has to be that God only acts in people whom he could foresee would believe in him by his own, man's own efforts. And that's the way they define election. But it's the same symptom. It's the same sin that man is elevated. And even though God does all of these things, man says, but I've got the key. It's up to me to decide. My destiny is in my hands. And that's the way they speak. And free will then is raised. And why we mention that in connection with faith is because these people interpret faith as an act, as a work that the sinner does in and of himself without any help from God. And so you can imagine when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, as we did this morning, even though we didn't go into it, we'll do that this evening. They are very tenacious about saying that the word that in Ephesians 8 doesn't refer to faith, because that they do want man to have control, that it refers to grace. Now, as we said this morning, we don't have an argument with that. It does, and we, as we preached this morning, we want to drum home the fact that this grace of God is not of our own. We haven't earned it. We haven't deserved it. It's a gift of God, and we have no reason to boast. But we equally want to say that that statement is absolutely biblical if we put in faith. That we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We don't need that particular verse. We don't need to force that interpretation, because the scriptures speak about it at large in the rest of the scriptures. Faith then is ascribed to man in their scheme. As I say, that's why they are so tenacious about defending this. And they think they've got victory. Oh, Calvin was on our side. He thought that it referred only to grace. It's not that he said it referred only to grace. It says in that passage it refers to grace. But not that it only refers to grace. No. It equally applies to faith. So we want to look at then truth that faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And by the way, why do we do that? I mean, why does Paul stress in Romans chapter 4 this truth? It certainly is to defend the word of God, absolutely. But it is also defended because it has such a practical impact upon us and upon unbelievers. If we place on the believers, and this has happened unfortunately in the church as well, where our salvation, particularly with respect to perseverance of the saints, that what determines if we will make it all the way to the end, to heaven itself, their response is our faithfulness. That if we are not faithful, if we don't exercise this faith, not only to coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also maintaining that faith by our faithfulness, it is possible that we're not going to make it to heaven. In other words, possible that we're going to lose our salvation. And what burden that places upon believers. I mean, how it robs them of this assurance that we need. And we all know how we need it because we know how the devil attacks us and how we go up and down in our assurance just in the normal course of our Christian life, let alone having this error also magnifying Satan's attacks. No, we are in the Lord Jesus Christ's hands. We are in the Father's hands. Nobody can snatch us away. But these people say, oh yeah, but I can decide. Other people can't snatch me out, but I can do it myself. But no, you cannot. You are in my Father's hands. There is no exception. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, and you're in my Father's hands and nobody can snatch you out of them except you. There's no exception. No. We are in His hands. He keeps us safe. And so it's very important that we understand that the faith that God gives to us is a genuine faith. It's an undying faith. It's a working faith. It will never, never be overcome by the devil. When I was speaking to Cammie this week, I said, look, Cammie, you know, the devil attacks us. But I said, every time he does, he's absolutely humiliated. I said, here you are, right? You're paralyzed. You've had such a difficult life. You have all these struggles that you have day by day. And I said, look, the devil can attack you, and he does, as she admits. I said, but look, when God gives you faith, He's not even able to overcome you. I mean, how ridiculous Satan is in thinking he's so proud, he's so strong, and I says he can't even take the least of the kingdom of God. He cannot. He couldn't take out Job, who lost everything that he had. He lost his family, he lost his possessions, he lost his friends, he lost his health. Even in that weak moment, the devil could not. He could not win. Why? Because there was that genuine faith in Job that God had given him. A genuine work of grace that had happened. Oh, he can attack us all he wants, but he will never be able to destroy the faith that God gives. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And so the Christians need to know that. They cannot be robbed of that comfort by taking that faith and saying, no, it's not a gift of God, it's something that you generate. No, absolutely not. And so we want to say that to unbelievers too when we preach the gospel. We don't want to say to them, you have to drum up faith. You have to work faith in yourself before you will be saved. No, we don't want to say that. We want to say, cry out to God for mercy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We want to give them all the hope that the scriptures give and the gospel gives. Not conditions that we call them to reach before they are saved. No, absolutely not. Faith is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. So that none of us have any reason to boast. But what is faith? I mean, what is the nature of faith in terms of what the scriptures teach? Well, it certainly is knowledge of God's word. The Heidelberg Catechism, of course, teaches us that. And so does, actually, I think I read the wrong article, but Article 22, which teaches that to attain true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith. It's Article 22. To attain true knowledge of this great mystery, talking about the gospel, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith. So the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to do what? So that we may attain to true knowledge. That we may have knowledge of God's word. And when the Heidelberg Catechism, also in question 21, asks this question, what is true faith? It starts out by saying, it's not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. So it is that, it's more, but it certainly includes that. And the Catechism goes on to explain that this knowledge is the whole of God's Word, which is given in summary in the Catechism, but also in the Apostles' Creed. And Paul also teaches, you remember, us about faith by looking at our father Abraham. He points out that Abraham believed God. He believed God's word. faith for Abraham was a matter of believing all that God promised. It is the Holy Scriptures, says Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15. It is the Holy Scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation. So the Scriptures are essential. The Word of God is essential. And true faith is the knowledge of God's Word. And of course our faith grows as we learn more. But the essential elements is certainly the gospel promises. Do we believe with all our heart the whole of God's Word? Or do we subject His Word to our judgment? Abraham believed even when God's promise of descendants seemed absolutely impossible. It says he was nearly 100 years old, and God told him that you're going to have a son, I'm going to give you a son. Even though at first, you remember, it's not so easy, at first he tried a human avenue at Sarah's instigation. Yeah, this can't happen the way God is saying, right? So maybe he means we have to do it this way, right? Man helping God out, as it were. And God said, no, no. In fact, it's not going to happen next year. I'm going to wait a number of years. I mean, Ishmael was around 12 or so before Isaac was born. If they thought they were dead then and they couldn't believe it, certainly not, you know, a number of years afterwards. But he learned to believe in God, even when things looked absolutely impossible. So much for people that reject miracles, the supernatural in the Scriptures. We can't accept that because we can't understand it. We can't accept that God saves us without us making a decision in and of ourselves. That doesn't make sense at all. Did it make sense that a 100-year guy was going to have a baby and his 90-year-old wife was going to have a baby? That doesn't make any sense either. But he believed God. He did not waver, but he trusted in God. We cannot know God if we do not have true knowledge of Him. He is a supernatural God. And when He says things to us, we are not to subject His promises and His words to our human scrutiny and limits. Now, whatever God's word says, we believe. But it's not only knowledge about God's word, it's a hearty trust. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that faith is also a hearty trust in God's promises. True faith not only has knowledge of the Bible and the gospel in particular, but it includes a hearty trust that our sins are truly forgiven and that we are given everlasting righteousness freely out of mere grace based on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, from Heidelberg Catechism question 21. And Paul points out in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. That is not only understanding, but also trust. An embracing of God's and an enjoyment of God's blessings. And Abraham did not only receive the promises of God, namely descendants in general, but a seed in particular, as Galatians 3 verse 16 teaches. A hearty trust that led him to leave his city, to leave his country, to leave his family, to trust in God against all human doubts and objections. I'm sure his family said, what are you doing? I mean, you're well established here. You're going to go and to this far-off country. You don't even know where it is. You don't even know what it is. Why are you going? You have all the comforts here. It doesn't make any sense to uproot. But he did. Because he had a hearty trust in God. The man whose son, you remember, was gripped by that deaf and dumb spirit. You remember the Lord says, do you believe? And here he was. And notice what he said. He says, Lord. And if anything speaks about submission and falling down before his knees is this word, Lord, he says. Lord. I surrender everything. I believe, he says. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. I mean, he confessed that he had struggles, but he committed himself to God. That's a hearty trust. That's a trust that says, Lord, I know you're right, and I believe in you, and everything that you say, but there are some things that you say that I find very difficult to comprehend. Help me with my unbelief. It doesn't say, change that, because I don't like it. It says, I want to believe it. Help my unbelief. That's the words of somebody that has been brought to faith by the Lord Jesus Christ. He surrenders his doubts to the promises of God. He believes the promises of God. We might say Abraham, as I said at first, gave in to human intervention when he listened and agreed with Sarah and had Ishmael. But he yielded to God's promise and path and had Isaac. Here in a word must be said about the assurance of faith. Does true faith include assurance of our salvation? Well, in one sense, yes. Objectively, we believe that we are absolutely safe when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That nothing is going to stop us entering heaven. Nothing is going to snatch us away from God's hands. That is absolutely certain. And we believe that. We objectively believe that. Everyone needs to have that. No Christian can say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but you know, whether I make it to heaven, that's all on my shoulders. That's a grave error. We believe that we are saved. But how do we experience that assurance? That's a different matter. That's something that we grow into. That's something that we learn. That's something that we experience. And as we go on in our Christian life, we through the experiences that we have, we realize that yes, we are in the Father's hands. And that objective assurance that we have becomes a subjective assurance that we enjoy. The subjective assurance, I'm saying, is something that grows. But the objective is there from the moment that we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful when people struggle. We ought not to say, oh, that person can't be a Christian because look, they're showing doubts and they're struggling with this issue. No, no, no. It's not that they're not Christians. Not that they're not Christians. But subjectively, they haven't come yet to a full experience and enjoyment of God's wonderful promises of preserving them all the way to the end. Though we struggle in life, people of God, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, ought to be the refrain every time we come against difficult times in our Christian lives and difficulties with understanding the scriptures. Lord, I believe your word. Help thou my unbelief. Help me to see more clearly, as the blind man said, you remember. He thought he could see, and he said, well, I do see, but I see trees. Men like trees walking. I can't make all the distinctions out. And he was honest with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't pretend. He didn't lie. And he didn't make it up. No, he confessed, in a sense, Lord, I see, help my blindness. And the Lord did. And he saw clearly. But secondly, the origin of faith. Where does it come from? Well, certainly we have to say the Holy Spirit. Article 22 again, sorry that I read the wrong article, but Article 22 does say that the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith. It clearly ascribes the origin of faith as coming from the work of the Holy Spirit. And question 21 also says the same thing, that where it says the Holy Spirit works true faith in me by the gospel. And Heidelberg question 61 answers it directly by raising the question, where does faith come from? And it says, It teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the one who works faith in our hearts. It is true, as we said this morning, faith is not of ourselves. Absolutely not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, so that we have no basis to boast in ourselves. And Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. I mean, this was a real eye-opener for me when I turned to this passage. It says, it's in the chapter about gifts, and it says this. The Spirit grants a diversity of gifts upon God's people, among which are listed faith. Faith is listed as a gift. Now we can agree that these gifts point to extraordinary activities that God works in His servants. Gifts of healing, gifts of working miracles, right? Those are the kind of things that are being mentioned, as well as other gifts. If all of those are a gift by the Holy Spirit and faith is included, then how much more faith that is common in every believer? If all of these gifts that God showers upon the church, these what we call extraordinary gifts, if all of those are a gift of God, given by the choice of the Holy Spirit and not ourselves, then how much more that common faith that we all have as believers. So clearly, in black and white, the Scriptures clearly teaches that faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit who works it in our hearts and in our lives. Let us not go running around trying to convince ourselves that we have generated faith by our own efforts. Let us call upon God, who is able to grant faith as a gift through the working of God's Holy Spirit. Those that have faith, do not fear. You will never lose it, for it is the gift of God. And so you will never fail. You will never fall, just like the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Faith will not fail in any one of us. Abraham did not weigh God's call and decide that it was worth it, did he? No, absolutely not. Or did God grant him to believe? Well, that is certainly the case, because Paul says exactly those words in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Again, if in black and white, we don't need to twist any scriptures, for it says in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So us believing in the Lord Jesus Christ has been granted to us. It's not something that we made up of ourselves. But also, it comes through means, the means of grace. So in practical terms, the question is, how do we receive this gift of faith? Where does it come from? How does it come to us? Well, Paul tells us, of course, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, very clearly lays out the steps by which faith is given to God, those that God calls to repentance and faith through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, in conclusion, Paul says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's no mystery about this faith. I mean, there's mystery about the working of God's Holy Spirit in us, that's for sure. But there's no mystery in terms of our receiving it. It comes by the use of means. It comes by the hearing of God's word. Abraham did not wake up one day with faith. He heard God. It was a gift. And by whatever means God communicated with him, he received God's wonderful word. And as I said, we recall clearly from Romans 3, being taught that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. So through the hearing and the preaching of God's word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit works through those avenues to bring about faith in us, to trust in God's word, even though it seems So fantastic. Normally we don't do that. You may say, well, people do that. No, they don't. And how do I know that? Well, Isaiah 53:1 already tells us, doesn't it? So does Romans 10, verse 16. Lord, who has believed our report? That's what Isaiah says. Lord, who has believed our report? What is the answer to that? Is the answer to that many? No, the answer to that is, Lord, no one is believing our report. That's the answer to that. The shocking answer to that. And that is what Paul says, as I said, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So naturally, man doesn't believe these things. And if we want more proof of that, we only have to look to the parable of the sower. I mean, all the ground that was not prepared by God, all the other grounds failed to produce fruit. In other words, all the other grounds, though the seed was genuine, it failed to produce any fruit. It was not a working faith. It was a false faith. It was the ground that God had already prepared that produced fruit. And by the way, every seed that fell into that soil produced fruit. Not one seed failed to produce fruit. Some produced 30, 60, 100-fold, but it all produced fruit. Why? Because where the gospel is heard, where the Holy Spirit applies the gospel, the heart is made ready, prepared. Even as we looked at in Ezekiel, that hard heart of stone is taken out. We're given a heart of flesh. We've got a new spirit within us, a new nature. Our minds are enlightened, and we love God. That's not our work. Just like the vision of Ezekiel and the dry bones. It's not some decision that the bones make and say, yeah, we like that, we'll have it. No. It was all the power of God. The heart is desperately wicked and will not believe even when faced with the truth. Ezekiel 28, pride, Romans 1:18. Any view that teaches that God merely gives us a gospel and leaves it to us to decide yes or no, whether we believe or not, offers no hope of salvation. It condemns people. Who has believed our report? As I said, the answer is no one. We are clearly taught in the scriptures that we need not only the gospel being preached, but also the Holy Spirit working in us so that we believe. Article 22 again. He kindles that faith which embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 36, 26, as we mentioned it. Work talks about the work of regeneration that the Holy Spirit does. I will give you a new heart. I will put a spirit within you. I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to work in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do that. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again, Paul teaches that it's the Holy Spirit who is given to us so that we might know the gospel. Otherwise, the teaching of the gospel is foolishness to us. We're not interested in those things. We can't even discern those things. But it's the Spirit of God that makes the difference. And if we want it really down in simple terms that we can see clearly, we have it in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she heard the gospel, it says nothing that she waited herself and believed. No, it doesn't say that. It says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And her household believed and were baptized. And again, Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to us to believe. Not it has been granted to us to hear the gospel and make our own decision. That's not what it says. It says it's been granted to you to believe. God has given us that wonderful gift. It is not our free will, people of God, as Romans 9 clearly teaches. It is God's sovereign choice. we cannot go into any more details, but we know when the Spirit works in us, for then we have this compelling desire to believe the gospel, which we did not have before. Now we say with all of our hearts, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And finally, what is the object of faith? We're told that the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and appropriates him. It embraces the Lord Jesus Christ with all his merits and appropriates him. Paul is ready to abandon all his efforts and works in order that he may know the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to believe and have faith, but it is always in a person. Salvation is not simply receiving certain doctrines. Doctrine is not going to save anyone. A person is going to save someone. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Jesus Christ comes with salvation, with him, to give to us. That's why when we believe in him, it makes no sense in the world that we look for something else. He is the Savior. He brings salvation to us. Everything that we need is in him. As I said, there are people that have faith in rituals, as Jews and Paul did, but it was empty. There are many today in the same boat. They simply follow rituals that they are told about, but there is no relationship and connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that trusted in circumcision. There are those that trusted in the law. Rituals, rituals, rituals. And Paul says, I'm done with rituals. I desire to know him, the Savior of the world, and through him to have forgiveness of life, through him to have a righteousness that's not my own, that's not by works, but a gift from God himself. Faith leads us. And that's what it did, by the way, to Abraham. It wasn't in rituals. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Paul came to see the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, in his atoning death, his righteous life, everything that was given to us because he chose us to be his children. He is a complete Savior. Those that possess Jesus Christ through faith have a complete salvation. I mean, every time somebody says anything about your faith in terms of your salvation, ask them this question: what is wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ? Point out something to me that is wrong and deficient in the Lord Jesus Christ, because my salvation is in his work. Point me to anything in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is not sufficient. Is his sacrifice not sufficient? Is his protection not efficient? Is his means of grace not sufficient for all of our needs? What is it that is wrong with him? There's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with all that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's why it's such a blasphemous thing when we add anything to it, whether it's our prayers, whether it's prayers to saints, whether it's some masses, whether it's some holiness, whether it's our faithfulness, whatever it is, the confession says is a gross, gross blasphemy. We cannot have it both ways, says the confession. Either the Lord Jesus Christ is a complete Savior, or he's half a Savior. Are you prepared to say that? Well, maybe we wouldn't want to say half like the confession does. But do we want to say he's an insufficient Savior? Any Christian worth his salt want to admit that Christ is an insufficient Savior? Surely not. He is a complete Savior. And therefore, we have in him all that we need for life and godliness. And we can trust him that he will keep us by the power of his hands. It is always the alones or only that trip up people. They want to believe in Christ, but not only Christ. They want to be saved by faith, but not only faith. They want to be saved by grace, but not only grace. They want to add to it, That's the error, of course, of the Roman Catholics. But we can't add anything. We can't contribute anything. We are called to enter by Hebrews. We are called to enter into his rest. Why? So that we can forever cease from our work. Work by which we seek to merit something. No, no, no. It's completely done. It is for us to enter in. In terms of our salvation, it is finished once and for all. When God created, he rested from his creation because he finished. When Christ finished his work of redemption, he said it is finished, and he rested as he sits at the right hand of his Father. He is the source of all our benefits. Faith must never be turned into a work, as is clear from Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 4, where it is contrasted with works. Faith is an avenue. Faith is an instrument. Faith is a channel. Faith is a conduit by which we receive all of Christ's benefits and merits. Faith does not justify us. Christ does. But faith is justifying in the sense that it's through faith that we embrace Christ, who is our righteousness. It is by faith that all Christ's redemptive merits are imputed to us, along with all his holy and perfect life. Faith is like being grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ. The act of grafting doesn't save us. It's all the grace that pours into our lives because of it. We should not boast in faith, first of all, because it's not ours. And secondly, because it's simply an avenue that God has given to us so that we might receive all the benefits of Christ and be more than conquerors. Faith can be seen, as I said, in this organic unity that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the vine and the branches, but he is our head. It's that connection that we have with him through the neck. That's what faith is. It didn't die on the cross. It didn't suffer on the cross. He did. It's that connection that we have with him that is so wonderful. We must never abandon this avenue and return to seeking God's favor with our works, for that would be like a branch cutting itself off from the tree, trying to bear fruit by itself. It will never do it. Let us be thankful to God for faith. Instead of trying to take credit for it, let us recognize that it is a gift of God by which we all can enjoy his blessings and redemptive promises. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have united us with the Lord Jesus Christ by a true faith, a working faith. And Lord, that we enjoy the benefits of that wonderful relationship by all the grace that pours forth into our hearts continually, day by day, strengthening us, encouraging us, comforting us, protecting us against the devil himself. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that with Paul then we can say that we are more than conquerors through him who saved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit, who not only works in us but then leaves, but rather dwells with us, makes his home within us, whereby we become the temples of God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may rest in your wonderful salvation, and that we may enjoy your blessings, and that we may show gratitude by honoring you in all that we say, in all that we think, and in all that we do. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.